Hey. Hey, dude. Hey, it's not about me. That's not why we're here today. But thank you very much. Thank you for the guys that filled in for me while I was out. Thank you for, oh man, these beautiful banners. I thank you for taking the time to put those up and gotten several little things from the kids this morning. I'm very appreciative of that. Most of all, I'm appreciative for the prayers and for a God who answers prayer. And we're here to praise Him today, to worship His Son, and to enjoy the Spirit of God as it fills us in that worship. I wanted to explain something. For a while here, I'm going to be Howie Mandel. I shaved my head for this. And you know he does the fist bump. And for a while, I got to do the fist bumps. Give me a few weeks. We'll do the handshake. And then after that, I'm just going to get you down on the floor, and I'm going to kiss and hug all over you. And you'll want to go back to fist bumps then. But for a while, I'm still kind of compromised in the immunity department. So for a while, let's just do the fist bumps, and when I start shaking your hand, you know it's time to start shaking hands. If you're sick, please just wave at me from about 10 feet away. Keep going. Home groups. I wanted to be here last week and kind of whip this thing along a little bit. We're just a little bit behind, but we need two more homes. And if you would be so kind as to volunteer, one is a definite meeting place. The other is kind of an alternative fill-in place if we have something that falls apart. But we'd like to have two more homes, and we'd like to have them before we go home today, if possible. And tonight, I want to get those sheets out where we can start signing up for the groups. They're going out regardless of whether we get any more homes or not. We're going to lay those sheets out, and we're going to get this thing going. All right. It is not about me, but let's just say this. God is good
all the time.
All the time. All right. Well, you still remember. That's great. And we remember that God. The middle verse of Ephesians. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. The middle verse of Ephesians is chapter 4 and verse 1. This is where Paul says, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." This verse divides the Ephesian letter into two parts, chapters 1 through 3 and chapters 4 through 6. And chapters 1 through 3 is about the calling that he's talking about. He says, "In a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called." He's talking about God's calling upon to people, an invitation to receive incredible blessings, to things just freely given. When you become a Christian, God is calling you, inviting you to enjoy so many wonderful things. And all of those things are kind of listed there in the first three chapters. Chapter 1, verse 4, we become His chosen ones. We become His elect. We are adopted as His children. Chapter 1 and verse 5. He calls us to redemption and forgiveness, chapter 1 and verse 7. We stand in line now to receive an inheritance from God, chapter 1 and verse 11. We're sealed with His Holy Spirit, chapter 1 and verse 13. This is all stuff that God calls us to receive. We are seated with Christ in the heavenly places, chapter 2 and verse 6. We become citizens of His kingdom, chapter 2 and verse 19. We become members of the household of God. God invites us to receive all of these things. That's the calling of God. And this verse that we're looking at here, Paul is looking at, he just laid all this out. He said, all these wonderful things that God has given to you freely, in view of that, I'm telling you, you need to walk a new walk. You need to talk a new talk. You need to live a new kind of life, a life that is consistent with what God has given you. We must live up to the calling or the invitation of God. And so he just laid all these wonderful things out, and now he says, now we need to live like we are people who have received these things. And so the rest of the book is basically about walking in a manner worthy of God. And so I've already had a few lessons about this. If you go back in November and December, we talked about this a little bit. We worked on the first six or seven verses of chapter 4. Chapter 4 and verse 2, part of the walk, the new walk that God has for us, is a walk where we treat each other with humility and gentleness. Chapter 4 and verse 3, We endeavor to keep the unity of the peace, or unity of the Spirit, in the bond of peace. We're people who are about unity, about walking in the Spirit. And then in the next three or four verses, he tells you how we come together in unity as people. We're one body, one spirit, one calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father is above all and through all and in us all. Anyway, we've had these lessons, and today we're going to look at verses 7 through 16. There are three more aspects of the new walk, the walk that is worthy of our calling. And so let's just get started on this. The first part of this new walk that I want to mention today is that we need to recognize the gifts that Christ has given us. Let's take a look at chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, and read a little bit. Paul goes on to say there, but to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gifts. Now, he's already talked about gifts, things that are given to us in that third chapter. Now, he says that even more is coming our way. And he quotes now from it's Psalm chapter 68 and verse 18. And what's happening in Psalm chapter 68 is that David has taken the Ark of the Covenant and the army of Israel out. They've gone out. They have been victorious. That's what usually happened when David and God, the Ark of the Covenant, was carried out to battle. Now they're coming back. They've been victorious. And David is ordinarily the general who commands, rides at the front. He's been victorious. David doesn't do that. David stands off to the side, and he watches as the Ark of the Covenant is being carried back up the hill toward Jerusalem, toward the temple. And when he looks on, he sees the same scene that's seen many times in the ancient Near East, a victorious general coming back. But at the head of this procession is the Ark of the Covenant, God. And he's looking at him and he says, when he ascended on high, when he went up the hill to Zion, when he went up the hill back to the temple after a victorious battle, he's talking about God. He said he led captive a host of captives. And that's the way it was. It was the general who had won the battle, and somewhere in that procession would be the slaves, the captives that they had taken. People had a monetary value back in those days. And so that was part of the booty, part of the spoil were the people that were captured. And so there's a host of captives behind the Ark of the Covenant. They've been captured in this war. And then he goes on to say, and he gave gifts to men. And that always happened when you were victorious and spoil was taken. Somewhere at the end of that battle, the general would take all that spoil and he'd divide it up among his men. He'd give out gifts to his men. So it's a military type scene. It's a victory type scene. God is at the head of the procession. In the form of the Ark of the Covenant. David's watching all this, describing it. Here come the captives, and now it's time to divide up the booty among the men. When the Apostle Paul has read these words, he's very familiar with them. He sees a similarity between what has happened with Christ and what was happening back there in Psalm 68:18. And in Paul's mind, what he's wanting us to see is Christ, the victorious general, at the head of his procession. And right behind him are a host of captives who've been taken captive. Who are the host of captives that have been taken captive? It is the devil and the host of heaven, the demons of the host of hell. The demons of hell have been taken captive by the Lord. And he's looking at the time when Jesus rose from the grave. He ascended to the Father. He's going up the hill, so to speak. And right behind him are the host of captives that he's taken. And he says that he did this. He gave gifts to men. The spoil of the battle is being divided up. And Christ has given it to us. There are gifts that have been coming our way. Chapter 4 and verse 11 then describes the gifts. And these are gifts that you would not readily think of as gifts. But he says, and he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. These are gifts? You have to think about that a while, don't you? I mean, it's not easy to recognize this business here as gifts. But these were gifts that were made to the body of Christ. And gifts that were given for a purpose. That's what we're going to study about this morning. But first of all, apostles. The apostles of Christ. They were a gift. They are a gift to the church still. But in their day and time, they were the ones receiving the inspiration of the Spirit. They were the ones leading the church. They were telling the people of God what to do, where to go, how to do it. And all of that eventually is recorded in our New Testament. And the apostles are still a gift to the church today. They're still leading and influencing the church today because what they have written is what Christ wanted written. It's what it is our final authority today. And so we have the apostles. We have prophets. Prophets in the first century didn't have a Bible to read from other than the Old Testament. Prophets spoke as the Spirit moved them. They were being moved to speak and say the things that they did. But there are prophets still today. I'm kind of a prophet, okay? I am a prophet. Anyone who stands up and speaks for God and teaches God's word is a prophet, speaking to God's people. We get kind of caught up in this. You know, when we use the word prophet, we think of someone who foretells the future. But a prophet could talk about what things that happened in the past. A prophet of God could talk about things that were happening then. A prophet of God might talk about things in the future. But as long as he is speaking for God and giving God's word to God's people, he is a prophet. Then comes this next gift, evangelist. These are people who are not so much speaking to God's people as they are speaking to the lost. They're teaching the gospel to the lost. And Philip the evangelist, we read about him in Acts chapter 8, goes down to Samaria, preaches the gospel, everybody's obeyed. Responding to the gospel there. And later on, he goes to see the Ethiopian eunuch on the desert road. Philip the evangelist, people who spoke to the lost. They concentrated on converting the lost to the Lord. A gift to the body of Christ, a gift to the church. Then comes this group called pastors. Some people think that I'm a pastor. Well, not really. I'm not the pastor of this church. We have four pastors in this church. Their names are Wayne Gamm, Donnie Correll, Tom Kelly, and John Correll. Those are our pastors. Pastor is shepherd, elder, bishop, overseer of the church. Those terms, those words are used interchangeably in the New Testament. And so sometimes people call me the pastor. No, I'm more like the prophet and maybe a little bit of an evangelist. But our pastors, our shepherds, are those four men. And then he mentions this group called teachers. And man, we got tons of teachers. And I'm thankful for every one of them. People who teach the word to others. And all of these, you see, are roles. It's hard to think of a role or a spot that you occupy as a gift from God. But it is. In fact, we could kind of expand this. And I think we need to really make this work for everybody here. But I just want to say this. Every role that God has put us in is actually a gift from God to us. It's an opportunity to do something that God wants done. Every role that you occupy. And so there's all kinds of roles that we fill which are actually gifts. So you're somebody's spouse, probably. You're somebody's parent, probably. We have a lot of parents here. You are someone's kid. You may be someone's coach. That's an opportunity to do something for God. You may be someone's boss. You may be someone's employee. You may be someone's teacher. You may be someone's student. You may be someone's teammate. All of those are roles that we occupy, and in every one of those roles, we have an opportunity to do something for God. It's God's gift to us. It's our opportunity to serve Him. And so what this means is that ordinary Joe, plain Jane, are actually gifted, every one of us, and because the gift is not what you have, it's where you are. It's the role that God has put you in. And the question is, are you going to take that role and do something for God? Are you going to satisfy His purpose? So that's the first aspect of walking in a manner worthy of our calling, is to recognize our gift, to recognize that where we are right now is God's gift to us. Are we going to do something with it? Here's aspect of what we're talking about here this morning, and that is we need to use God's gift for His purpose. In the context of Ephesians chapter 4, we're going back to chapter 4 and verse 11. You look at all those roles, and every one of them have a divine purpose. God had a purpose for the apostles, for the prophets, for the evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And we're going to talk about the purpose in just a minute. He has a purpose for every one of them. And if even though you may know your gift, you may not know what your purpose is. You may not understand what you're supposed to be doing there. It's not about just knowing what your gift is. There's a need to use it for God's purpose. It's possible that some people understand the purpose, they just don't do anything with it. You think about that guy in Matthew chapter 25 in the parable of the talents. There's one guy who had an opportunity. That was his talent. That was his opportunity to do something for the master. He went out and buried that thing. He didn't do a dad blame thing with it. He just buried it. And when the master comes back, he says, "You wicked and slothful servant. You had an opportunity to serve me, and you did nothing." Sometimes people take their gifts, their roles, or whatever God has given, and they just abuse them. They misuse them. You know, it's not just about neglect. Sometimes it's about abuse or misuse of those gifts. And so I look at a man like Samson back in the book of Judges. God gave him that great strength, gave it to him for a purpose. But I think there were some times when Samson just misused the gift that God had given to him. He just did some stuff that I just think was just about making him look good. I don't think it had anything to do with God. People can do that. We look at the people, those people in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 and 13 and 14, the people of Corinth. Oh, they had all these miraculous spiritual gifts. You know what they did with it? I got all proud about him, got to fighting about him, and whereas God gave those gifts for a good and divine purpose, they abused their gifts. They were misusing them. They were using them to divide the church and to just become prideful and fight about them. And so it's easy to misuse the gifts that are listed here, the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers. You could abuse. An apostle had all that power. Man, they could raise people from the dead. They could heal the sick. Let's just take this show on the road and make some money. An apostle could have abused his power. A prophet or an evangelist or a pastor or teacher could abuse their authority. They could use it to just kind of crush people down. All of these gifts that he's talking about here are supposed to build the church up. But a prophet, a pastor, a teacher can just say, "Yeah, it's about me and what I want, and you're going to do it because I'm the pastor, I'm the prophet." But that's not what those things are about. It's about building up the body of Christ. And so there's ways to abuse any and every role or situation that God may put us in. You can abuse the role of parent. You can abuse the role of being a spouse or employee or a boss or a coach or a patient or a student or a teacher. You can abuse those things. God has a purpose for putting us in those spots, in those roles. And we need to find out what it is. We need to pray about fulfilling that purpose while we're there. And that's just the second aspect of walking in a manner worthy of our calling. That is, we make sure that God's purpose for our spot that we're in is actually being satisfied. Now that brings us down to verses 12 through 16. And now we're going to talk about the purpose of the gifts. And if I were to just kind of summarize this in a word or two, I'd say it like this. The purpose of the gifts is to bring about the spiritual maturity of every individual Christian and the totality of the body of Christ. And there are five specific marks of spiritual maturity in verses 12 through 16 that we're going to talk about those. There's a whole lot more here than what we're going to talk about, but I just want to think about this in terms of the walk that is worthy of our calling and about spiritual maturity. Just keep those two ideas as we talk about each one of these. The first mark of maturity is found here in chapter 4 and verse 12, that those gifts, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, why were they given? For the equipping of the saints for the work of service. That's why they're given. To the building up of the body of Christ. That's why God gave those gifts. Those gifts have a special purpose. And yes, some people think that ministry is for the leaders. That's what we got preachers and elders and deacons for. They're to do ministry. But you know what this verse says? This verse says that ministry is actually for every member of the body of Christ. And that a big part of being a leader in the body of Christ is to make sure that everybody in the body is equipped to do what? To do ministry, to work, and to serve. It's not that we're going to do it all ourselves, but we're supposed to get everybody else ready and equipped and make it so they become involved in ministry also. And so that word equipped there in our verse, for the equipping of the saints, that word is used in other places. And there's a place in Matthew chapter 4, verse 21, where Jesus is walking along the seaside. He's looking, he's calling his disciples. And as he comes to a place there where some men have been fishing all night, it says, going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee. Most translations here will have the word mending their nets. The NIV uses, a better word, and it's the one I want you to think about, preparing their nets. That word prepare is the same word that's equip back here in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 12. What were they doing with their nets anyway? They've been fishing all night long. And so now it's time to come in. It's time to get a little rest. And you clean up your equipment. And so they've had those nets out in the water. They're full of gunk. There's stuff caught in it. Maybe there's a tear or two that needs to be tied up or sewed up in some way or the other. So that when they go back out the next night, their nets are ready. They're prepared for what they're going to do. That's basically what the leaders of the church, the pastors and teachers and deacons, all part of what we're supposed to be doing is getting everybody ready, prepared, equipped, and ready to serve and giving them opportunities to serve. So there's one thing you might have noticed here, but we don't have a lot of training classes, and probably we ought to have more. But I'll tell you what we do here. We do a lot of what I call on-the-job training. And this is where there's a job, and you find somebody that'll do it, and you just kind of throw them in. And applaud while they do it. They might not do the greatest job, But I'm telling you what, if you're willing to do anything for the Lord, if you fall down, we'll applaud for the way you got back up. You did a good job. That's the way things work here. We're not a bunch of critics standing back criticizing every little thing that people do. We're happy for people who are willing to step in and take what I call on-the-job training. It might be a little smoother sometimes if we had maybe a little more preparation, and we probably ought to do more of that. But, you know, we're always needing teachers. There's never been a time we haven't needed more teachers here. And you know how you become a teacher in our congregation? You might go find, who's in charge of it now? It's Nick, isn't it? Nick Davis. They change it all around here. You go to Nick Davis and say, I want to be a teacher. And Nick says, all right, I'm going to make you a co-teacher, and I'm putting you in the room with this person right here, and you watch what they do, and you just kind of sit in there and observe and kind of help out and kind of get more and more involved, and they'll come a Sunday or two down the way when they're on vacation or away. You're going to be teaching. And you're going to take that material, and you're going to work with those kids, and pretty soon you become a teacher. That's called on-the-job training. There's never been a time that we haven't needed more people to work with children's Bible time. There's a bunch of kids back there right now, 40, 50 kids, and there are adults back there working with them. Some of them have taken responsibility for what's going to happen today. Some of them are helpers. You want to become a worker in children's Bible time and help out with that? Become a helper first. Watch what happens in there. But hopefully, eventually, you become one of those people that just can take that thing and lead it. We have some people doing double duty right now, and it would really be nice if we had more people who had moved up from helper to actually being the leader and making that thing happen. Some guys are interested in preaching. We just put them up front and turn them loose. And we clap and say amen. And it may not be the best sermon you ever heard, but it's on the job training. And some guys say, could I be a song leader? So Wednesday night, Sunday night, whatever, we see what they're about. We let them get up and sing, and it may be great and it may be awful. But it's on-the-job training. We find out what they can do. Same thing with VBS. You know, just jump in. And we'll throw you in there, and you'll figure it out. Most of us, let me tell you what about this church. Most of us already have the skills. That's what I've noticed about the people here. Most of us already have the skills. We just need an opportunity to demonstrate and to use them. And the mark of spiritual maturity of a congregation, one of the marks, is what percentage of the congregation is equipped and ready to serve and actually involved in some kind of ministry. There are too many congregations that are like a college football game. 90,000 people sitting in the stands who are in bad need of exercise, watching 22 people down on the field who are in bad need of rest. When what God wants is 90,000 and 22 people all on the field at the same time. And no one in the stands. You understand what I'm saying? But a lot of churches are like a college football game. They're the group that sit in the stands and will occasionally cheer and kind of think about what's happening on the field. But there's just a small group of people doing it. Those percentages need to change around. But a walk that is worthy of our calling is a walk that is toward spiritual maturity. And part of spiritual maturity is being equipped and ready to serve and actually serving. Let's talk about the second thing here. Chapter 4 and verse 13. Every member of the body of Christ needs to be united in the faith and the knowledge of Christ. Look at chapter 4 and verse 13. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Every member united in faith and knowledge of Christ. When Paul writes this letter, he's writing to a congregation that is amazing. There's a large group of Jews in this congregation. There's a large group of Gentiles. You may not think that's a big deal, but it's kind of like this. You know, you can have a cat and a dog at your house, and the cat and the dog kind of get along. They got their space, and they go where they want to go, and they do what they want to do. But you take that cat and dog, and you put them in the same box or the same bag, and you got problems. They don't get along so well. You take a Jew and a Gentile, and you let them just kind of live their lives and not have to interact very much. It's fine. But you take the Jew and the Gentile of the first century, and you put them in the same body, in a close-knit group, there's all kinds of potential problems that arise, all kinds of division. Well, all of these religious and cultural differences, the prejudice that existed between Jew and Gentile, those are tremendous things that had to be overcome in the Ephesian church. And then we think about the example of the disciples of Christ. Do you know that among the 12 disciples, there were two men that probably would have took each other by the throat and tried to kill each other if they had met any other time other than through Jesus? There's a man in that group called Simon the Zealot. That's one of the 12. Simon the Zealot. You know what a zealot was? A zealot was a radical. He was radical. He was willing to resort to violence. He's the kind of guy that'd take a roadside bomb and set it off and blow somebody up if he had a chance. That's the kind of mentality a zealot had. Totally opposed to the domination of the Roman government. He would do anything he possibly could to undermine, to overthrow, to get rid of Rome over Israel at this time. Now there's another guy in this group. He's a tax collector. Levi, or Matthew is his name. He is a traitor to the Jews, as far as the Jews are concerned, because he's cooperating with the Roman government. He's collecting taxes for the Roman government. They don't like him. They think he's a rogue. They think he's a traitor. And if Simon the Zealot and Matthew the tax collector had met one another before they found Jesus, they would have been at each other's throat. One of them would have been dead before they left the room. I mean, that's the kind of opposition that existed there. But these two men are among the 12. And how is that possible? It's possible because they didn't focus on the differences between the two. They focused on the person they were following. They were disciples of Jesus Christ. Jesus brought those two men together. And Paul understood that there was a unity in the faith in Jesus that could be attained. That regardless of what their nationality, regardless of what their political ideas were, regardless of their race, regardless of their economic status, regardless of their social status, regardless of all those things, there was a unity that could be attained in Christ. And so he says this is a mark of maturity. It's a part of your new walk. Every member united in the faith and the knowledge of Christ. And so that's chapter 4 and verse 13. Let's go on to chapter 4 and verse 14. Every member grounded and settled in the teachings of Christ. Chapter 4, verse 14. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by everyone to doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. Do you see that? I want you to get to be so grounded in the faith that there's no wind that's going to come along and blow you off the course. There's no one going to come along and deceive you and pull you away from the things that are right and true and eternal and the things that belong to God. That's maturity. That's the walk that is worthy of our calling. And so, he says, not to be like children who are blown about. The Apostle Paul run into a group of people like this in Athens at the Areopagus or Mars Hill. That's how it's described in some translations. Yeah, they were all philosophers. They met every day. Acts chapter 17, verse 21, there's a little parenthesis that describes these people. It said, Paul's trying to talk to them. But it says, now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. There are some people who just, they can't light on anything because there's something new that just blew by and it got their attention. And as they turned their head this way, there's something new that blew by this way. And now they never settle down on anything. It's just waiting for something new. And so I can be at the cutting edge of societal evolution, as Rush Limbaugh says. Paul says, don't be like that. He says, don't believe everything you hear. Even if the person happens to be preaching out of the Bible, don't just swallow it hook, line, and sinker. I hope you noticed this when you read Matthew chapter 4. I know you've read Matthew 4. Satan is preaching to Jesus out of the Bible. Do you realize that? In the second temptation, in the first temptation, he says, why don't you go ahead and make some of these stones into bread? Jesus comes back at him with the scripture. He says, it's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word proceeds out of the mouth of God. You can see the little wheels turning in Satan's head. Oh, he wants to do the Bible thing. All right, I'm going to quote him some Bible. So the next temptation, Satan comes back at him. They're in the city of Jerusalem on the pinnacle of the temple. And he says, don't you know it's written in the scriptures that God has given the angels charge of you. And if you should jump off this temple, the Bible says that they will catch you lest you even hurt your little foot. He's quoting from Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. Satan preaching out of the Bible. Well, Jesus takes care of that. He just comes back to him and says, it is written, you should not tempt the Lord your God. He says, man, I can't just go around jumping off buildings so that God can rescue me. That's not what it's about. But he put that scripture that Satan was quoting in its right context because he used other scripture to bring it to where it ought to be. Satan was misusing it. Don't believe everything you hear. There's, you know, a lot of us listen to Christian songs, Christian music, and some of most of the lyrics are good, but some of the stuff that is in those songs is not the Bible. But we let that form our theology, what we believe about God, by just listening to what someone else sings. And if he said it, we probably wouldn't buy it. But they're singing. This is a nice tune, and so we buy it. And then here comes the latest Christian book by some great author. And man, he's got a different slant on this thing, and we're not thinking about the context of the Bible, and it's just the latest thought. Don't believe everything you hear. Don't believe everything you read. Think about it. Don't believe everything you think. I saw a bumper sticker like that one time, and I have to admit, I've had some crazy ideas float through my head. And you have too. But you don't need to believe that. Just let it pass on through. Don't believe everything you think. I mean, sometimes you're thinking stuff that's just plain crazy. We need to maintain a certain degree of open-mindedness and curiosity. We're asking everybody else to be willing to reevaluate what they believe, to think about it and come back, maybe reevaluate their faith. We need to be willing to do the same thing. We need to be able to change our thinking when truth demands it. But some people are so open-minded, their brains are falling out on the ground. Change needs to come, but it ought to be thoroughly considered and tested before change comes. 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Look at it here. Paul says, examine everything carefully. Examine everything carefully. Hold fast to what is good. The walk that is worthy of our calling, the walk towards spiritual maturity, is a walk where we become grounded and settled in the teachings of Christ. We don't let ourselves be blown around with every wind of doctrine. Chapter 4 and verse 15, every member speaking the truth in love. There's a whole sermon that you could preach right here about this, speaking the truth in love. Don't make people read your mind. Some people expect other people to read your mind. Speak up and tell them what you need. Don't expect them to figure it out. Speak up. Speak the truth. Be honest. Be truthful. Sometimes it's much more convenient to fudge or just be silent. And sometimes you do need to be silent. You need to think about it before you say it. But everyone needs to understand that sometimes the truth, when it's spoken, will hurt, even if it's spoken in love. But people still need to hear it. Proverbs 27:6. This is one of my favorite proverbs. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. But deceitful, or some translations will say excessive or profuse or many, are the kisses of an enemy. If someone's always kissing up you, they never tell you what you're doing, but it's stupid or crazy and ought not to do it, they may just be kissing up. But if you have someone who will actually challenge you on what you're saying or what you're doing, someone who actually just say, no, I don't think I would do that. What about this? What about that? Sometimes that makes you mad. I mean, you don't want to be friends with that person anymore. That may be your friend. That may be the best friend you got. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. That's what it says. But your enemy is just always kissing up to you. Think about it. He says, speaking the truth in love. Truth without love can be cruel and destructive. But love without truth is like a ship that has no rudder. It'll take you to places you should not go, to places you don't want to go. If love has no rudder, it just goes to places that's crazy. So he says, speak the truth in love. That's the mark of spiritual maturity, speaking the truth in love. And there is a corollary there that is so important. We're told to speak the truth in love. I think that's the easy part for myself. The hard part is hearing the truth, being on the receiving end. Sometimes people, you're hearing the truth and you don't like it. Need to hear the truth when it's spoken in love. Sometimes our response is very immature. Well, I'm not going to be my friend anymore. We're not going to talk to them. I'll show them. I'm taking them off my Facebook. I'll show them. I'm sitting on the other side of the church. Yeah, sometimes think about, just right now, go back over the last 5 years and think about the times that you got a little huffy and upset about something that somebody said to you in love. You need to go back and think about that whole thing through again. Because what they were telling you may be something you very much need to hear. I need to think about. Just go back and think about those times. a walk that is worthy of our calling is a walk towards spiritual maturity, and speaking the truth in love and hearing the truth in love is a part of that. Let's go to 4:16. This is number 5. Every member joined and knit together. Chapter 4, verse 16, from whom the whole body being fitted and held. That's the New American Standard. But I love the words that the Revised Standard Version uses here. Joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. The maturity is being able to make connections with people. Joined and knit together. That's what. Two kinds of churches. And I would describe them like this. There are some churches that are like a jar full of marbles. And then there are some churches that are like a jar full of a clump of grapes. They look very much alike from the outside. But the marbles touch and all that, they're in the jar, but you pour them out and they just roll in all directions. No connection between those marbles. Just happen to be touching while they're in the jar. But you pour that clump of grapes out and they don't roll anywhere. They just stick together. There's connections between those grapes. Some churches are like marbles. You know, they just come together for Sunday and they're like marbles sitting in a jar and then they just go their separate way. No connections ever made. And some churches are like that clump of grapes where there's connection. And something's happened there. God's goal is not to see how many marbles he can fit in a building on Sunday morning. God's goal is to bind a body of people together in love for those people to make the connections where they become like a clump of grapes. Now, there may be some Lone Rangers out there, and I've run into these people who think they're spiritual and the church is just a big problem for them. And they've got nothing to do with it. I'm going to be spiritual out in the woods somewhere. I'm going to be spiritual on the golf course. I'm going to be spiritual without the church. Well, you may be spiritual, but you got a spirituality outside the will of God. God wants you to make, every Christian to make, connections with other Christians. You get like that clump of grapes. And part of spiritual maturity is making the connections with brothers and sisters. That's a commitment of time. It's an effort to make them, but it's God's will. And as we increase in number here, it's going to become harder and harder to make those kind of connections. And that's part of the reason why we're having home groups. It's a chance for all of us to make better connections with a small group of people. People that maybe we don't know. There's one group that's on this side, one on that side. This congregation is unique in an important way. I've mostly worked with city churches up until this time, been a part of that. What I've noticed about city churches is that there's a certain percentage, sometimes 30, 40, maybe even 50% of the church, that in 2 or 3 years' time has moved through and a new group of people has come in. If you live close to a college, a military base, or a place where there's a lot of businesses or whatever, IBM stands for I've been moved. Every 2 or 3 years, I'm being moved. And so if you're in that situation, I've talked with these people. They say, what's the point of making friends? What's the point of making connections? I'm going to be gone in 2 years. It takes me 2 years to make a connection. Well, this church is not like that. You people aren't going anywhere. There's a 10% factor that kind of moves through here. But you people aren't going anywhere. It's worth the time to make the connections here because probably you're making a friend for life. And it's worth the time. And so we have families here, and there's flesh and blood connections. But there's connections that ought to be made because we are part of the spiritual body of Christ, the flesh and blood family and the spiritual family. And we need to work some on that spiritual family connections. That's what these home groups are about. And so a walk that is worthy of our calling is a walk towards spiritual maturity. And so we are walking that way that we might be joined and knit together. This is all the time we got for this morning. We're out of time, way past. I just want to say before we close this lesson, when we sing this hymn of invitation, if there's a person that's not a Christian here, this is your chance, this is your time. We're singing it for you. And if there's a Christian here that has got something they need to say to the church by way of confession or special request or whatever, the invitation is for you too. If you need to respond, you need to become a Christian, you need to say something to the church, when we sing this song, we're all going to be standing up. We're just going to invite you to come up to this front row. There's going to be an elder on this side, an elder on this side. You can stop and talk with them about what your need is, or you can come and talk with me, whatever. But you can be a Christian before you leave this building today. You can take care of every spiritual need that you have as a Christian before you leave, and we urge you to do that. Let's stand.